Father, we thank you so very much that we can come to you and confess our sins and be forgiven our sins and know that that is due only to Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf on the cross. He paid the debt that we should have paid, that he didn't have to pay, and as a result now we don't have to pay it. So we're grateful for that, we're thankful for that. And by being in him, we are able to come into your presence, which is something we could never do apart from him either, because there's nothing in us to allow us to do that. But there's everything in him, and you're so gracious to credit us with his righteousness the moment that we believe, and therefore we can come into your presence and be part of your family and enjoy all of the things that go along with being children in the family of God. So we're very grateful for those things. Lord, we're grateful for this place where we can study the Bible and learn it and live it out in our lives. And we thank you for that opportunity, because we know there are many believers in many places who can't even own a Bible, much less learn what it says and order their lives around it. So we're very grateful that we've been able to be citizens in this country where we are free and able to do those things. We recognize the world is changing, and we recognize that we need to stand firm and strong and stand for the things that you want your Christian people to stand for in the face of opposition and ridicule and even persecution. So help us to develop the spine and the will to do those things and to stand strong no matter the opposition that we might face, both personally and collectively as a body. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing in their lives in the coming week. I pray that you lead and guide each one of us into serving you and glorifying your name and doing your will. Help us to understand that this life is training ground for the life to come, which is going to be eternal, so it's obviously much longer. So help us to concentrate on those things that lead and guide us into preparing us for doing your work for eternity. So we thank you this morning as we study the tabernacle for your presence with us here in this house. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to introduce the tabernacle today in terms of just an introduction, its history, its purpose. And I think the fact that Exodus devotes so much revelation concerning the tabernacle that it serves to emphasize its importance. So the tabernacle then was the place that God intended to house his presence with the Israelites. And once the tabernacle was completed, his presence, or his glory, did in fact enter the Holy of Holies and take up residence between and over the cherubim located at each end of the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was the place where man met with God, but only according to the dictates of God concerning how he must be approached in that place. If we look at Exodus 40, 34 and 35, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the tabernacle, and later the temple, were places where God's glory dwelt among the Israelites. David proclaimed that truth in the Psalms, and he had to be referring only to the tabernacle when he was talking about it, because the temple was yet to be built at the time he wrote it. In Psalm 26:8, he said, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." And he had to be referring, of course, to the tabernacle. So when used in this context, the tabernacle, which is Mishkan is the name, means a portable dwelling used as the central place of worship and as a dwelling place for the glory of God. He was dwelling with his people in that place. And when the Bible refers to that specific dwelling place of God, the word is generally accompanied by the definite article, the tabernacle, because this word can mean tent and place of meeting for other purposes, but we're talking specifically about the Mishkan, the tabernacle. In order to, so when it says the tabernacle, it's showing it's not referring to just any profane or common tent or dwelling place, which the word can mean, but instead it's specifically referring to the dwelling place of God's glory. The tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting, Ohel Moed, because God met with Moses there and through him the people. And the tent of meeting then implies a place of revelation and communication between God and Moses, and then through the prophet, God was communicating with his people, the Israelites. Now the tent of meeting and the tabernacle are synonymous. And there was a temporary tent of meeting, which we're going to talk about later, before the tabernacle was constructed, but then once the tabernacle came into existence, it was called the tent of meeting as well. Chronicles makes it very clear the tabernacle and the tent of meeting were the same tent, and it was used all the way up until the time that Solomon built the temple in one form or another, 1 Chronicles 6:32. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. So they're the same thing. The tabernacle and the tent of meeting became synonymous with one another. Now God specifically said he would meet with Moses and with the Israelites at the tent of meeting, which was the tabernacle and which would be a place of revelation to the prophet and through him to the people. In Exodus 29:42-3 said, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory." And in Numbers 7:89, he said this, "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, so he spoke to him." So we have this concept here of this place where God is and where man comes to meet with God. It was also called the tent of the testimony because the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were housed in the Ark of the Covenant, residing in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And the testimony then referred to the stones and the commandments written on them, Numbers 9:15. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And in the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. Now, in English, we use this word tabernacle, but that's simply a transliteration of the Latin word tabernaculum, meaning a tent with or without a wooden framework, and the Latin also referred to it as the tentorium. If it was actually a translation, we would call it the mishkan or something like that, rather than, because that's the name of it, rather than tabernacle. Tabernacle is just from the Latin. So we're not actually interpreting the Hebrew word so much as we are just assigning it a name based on another language. And the Greek word generally used is skene, simply meaning a tent. And for example, in the Septuagint in Exodus 25:9, the Greek Septuagint reads, "the pattern of the tent," rather than "the pattern of the tabernacle," as our English translations have it. So we have this idea that it's a tent, but we need to be specific about it. That's why in Hebrew it uses the definite article, the tabernacle, when it's talking about this particular structure. And the tabernacle was referred to by various other names as well. It was called the tent of the Lord, and the altar was located there, which means it could be nothing less than the tabernacle. It only had one altar by that time, or should have had. 1 Kings 2:28-30, "Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him," anyway, you get the idea. It's also called the tent of the Lord. It was also variously called the house of the tent, the house of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the house of God. In 1 Chronicles 9:23, "So they and their sons had charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, even the house of the tent, as guards." In 1 Chronicles 6:48, it's called the house of God, "Their kinsmen, the Levites, were appointed for all the service at the tabernacle of the house of God." Now the term sanctuary was used to refer to the tabernacle as well, sometimes to the whole structure and sometimes to the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 25:8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. The word sanctuary is mikdash, and it means a holy or a sacred place, hence a sanctuary. It refers to that which has been sanctified, that is set apart as sacred and holy, in contrast with that which is common and profane. I just realized I misspelled the Hebrew there, but I'm sure you all caught that, right? Actually, I noticed I've got it right on here. I have it wrong in my notes. Anyway, it's mikdash is what is how it's pronounced. It could refer to things such as the furnishings of the tabernacle, but it usually referred to the place set aside where worship occurs. And the Greek word used in the Septuagint for this verse is hagiasma, meaning a holy object or place, a sanctuary, or something hallowed, sanctified, or consecrated. So anyway, when it's called a sanctuary, it's calling it a holy place, is the point. So the concept of consecrating a holy place and setting it apart for sacred purposes is reflected in the idea behind calling the two divisions of the sanctuary the holy place and the holy of holies. And we'll look at pictures of this structure towards the end here today, and you'll be able to, I mean, you all know that already. You've seen pictures. We have this model back here, which you can look at, but inside, of course, you have the larger space called the holy place, and then the smaller place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept called the Holy of Holies. Now, there were actually three versions of the tabernacle in the history of the Old Testament. And the first version was simply a tent used after the rebellion of the golden calf, and before then that this building we're talking about was actually built according to the specs that God provided Moses. And Unger called this the provisional tabernacle, and it was originally called the tent of meeting as well. This provisional tabernacle was used only for a short time. It was temporary in Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And when we get to the end, we'll see that. Then later on, when they built the tabernacle, it was in the center of the camp, and they camped all around it. But that didn't happen at first. In this temporary one, he took it outside the camp, this tent. Now, some theologians claim the tent of meeting refers only to this temporary tabernacle of sorts, but as noted earlier, the Bible equates the tent of meeting with the tabernacle. So that's not correct. They were both called a tent of meeting, but one disappeared after this one was built. I think it's more appropriate to view them as Dr. Unger viewed them, which is as two phases of the tabernacle's development. Then the second version of the tabernacle was the one built according to the specifications God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Unger refers to this one as the Sinaitic tabernacle, and that's what we have back here. The specifics are the tabernacle are what we're going to be studying then in the next few lessons. For example, next week we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And then the third tabernacle was a tent erected in Jerusalem by David to house the Ark of the Covenant prior to the building of the temple by Solomon. Unger called this one the Davidic tabernacle. But while this one's here, the other one is still in existence too, which is what I'm going to show you. Some people want to put them together, either both at the same time in Jerusalem or maybe all combined, but they were not. They were in different places, and I'm going to show you that. But first, we'll look at David bringing the ark into this tent that he set up. In 2 Samuel 6:17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So at this time now, we have a tent in Jerusalem that has the Ark of the Covenant in it. At the same time, we have the old tabernacle, the tent of meeting there, set up in another place where they still have the altar and the laver and the menorah and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and all that in a different place. Now that's probably not good, but that's what they did. And in 1 Chronicles 15:1 and 16:1, now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark, and God pitched a tent for it. And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. So as I said, David's tabernacle didn't completely replace the Sinaitic tabernacle, which continued to be a place where sacrifices were offered at Gibeon. Offerings were presented in Gibeon, where the altar was located, and in Jerusalem, where the ark was located, and the situation remained this way until the temple was built by Solomon. The Sinaitic and Davidic temples existed side by side until the temple was built. Some people think the Sinaitic tabernacle was also located in Jerusalem, but the Bible indicates it was elsewhere, and we're going to prove that here in a minute, eventually finding a place in Gibeon. And I'm not aware of any scripture that reveals that both of them together were together in Jerusalem at the same time. The tabernacle at Gibeon was the location where God met with Solomon at the time he assumed the throne, which leads to the conclusion that the tabernacle wasn't there while David was living, and it wasn't necessary, and when I say there, I mean Jerusalem, while David was living, and it wasn't necessary for it to be in Jerusalem after he died, because the temple was constructed shortly after his death. So in fact, the scriptures say the tabernacle was in Gibeon after David erected the tent in Jerusalem and placed the Ark of the Covenant in it. So the tabernacle, as near as I can determine, itself was never in Jerusalem. The only thing that was there was the tent housing the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 16:39, he, meaning David, left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. Now this is after he's moved the Ark of the Covenant, which you saw in 1 Chronicles 15:16:1. Well, this is 1 Chronicles 16:39. So after David's already moved the Ark in there, he's still leaving Zadok and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord that's in Gibeon. So the tabernacle wasn't in Jerusalem at the time. 2 Chronicles 1:3. Then Solomon and all the assembly went with him to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So here we have Solomon, after David's death, going to this tabernacle at Gibeon, and it's said to be the same tabernacle that Moses made all those centuries before. And 1 Kings 3:4-5, the king Solomon, meaning Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." So this is when he's being installed as king, and he's being the ordination ceremony for him is being held in Gibeon. So if the tabernacle was in Gibeon immediately after David erected the Davidic tabernacle in Jerusalem, and it was still in Gibeon after David died and Solomon assumed the throne, then we can safely assume it was in Gibeon this entire period of time and that it never resided in Jerusalem alongside the third or Davidic tabernacle. And the only scripture that I could find that could possibly be interpreted to put the Sinaitic tabernacle and the Davidic tabernacle in Jerusalem at the same time is 1 Chronicles 6:31-32. Now, these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And that makes it sound like they could have been one and the same, but we've just read scriptures that say they couldn't have been one and the same. So I'm assuming he appointed some people to serve at the where he had the house or the ark housed in Jerusalem, and he appointed people to serve where the tabernacle was yet in Gibeon. So I don't think the scripture makes the case that the two versions of the tabernacle existed together in Jerusalem. Verse 31 says the ark rested there, meaning in Jerusalem at the Davidic tabernacle. And since it's a version of the tabernacle, it's not out of order to refer to it as the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And we just noted in 2 Chronicles 1:3 that the tent of meeting was located at Gibeon, and 1 Kings 3 revealed that Solomon had to go to Gibeon to sacrifice on the altar, which was located there as part of his coronation. So these things are chronologically after David housed the ark into the Davidic tabernacle in Jerusalem. So in 1 Chronicles 16:37-40 then, it's revealed that David had Asaph and his relatives minister before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, but he left Zadok and his relatives in Gibeon to minister before the tabernacle of the Lord and offer sacrifices on the altar there. So it's only possible to conclude, at least in my mind, the Sinaitic tabernacle, less the Ark of the Covenant, was in Gibeon, and the Davidic tabernacle, housing the Ark of the Covenant, was in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 16, 37-40. So here's what he did. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually, which is in Jerusalem, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom, with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom, also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah's gatekeepers, he left Zadok the priest and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. So David's having priests minister in both places. So the tabernacle's at Gibeon, the Ark of the Covenant is separated from it, and in a tent in Jerusalem. So the tabernacle was obviously constructed to be portable, and God gave Moses instructions concerning the manner in which it was to be moved. And this was serious business and had to be followed to the letter. David failed to follow these directions, and as a result, Uzziah was struck dead by God for touching it. You remember that story in 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So this then so frightened and angered David that he left the ark at the home of Obed-Edom until he finally figured out the proper procedures for moving the ark involved the Levites, and then it was moved to Jerusalem according to God's directions, and then that was without further incident. And you can read that whole story in 1 Chronicles 15. We'll read a few verses of it here. 1 Chronicles 15:2. Then David said, "No one does carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Verses 11 to 14. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Yoel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God, or of the Lord God of Israel. Now, throughout the history of the tabernacle, it resided in several different places. It traveled the wilderness with them, but spent the last 38 years of the 40-year journey at Kadesh Barnea, Deuteronomy 2:14. Now, the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. So they, of all these years in wandering, they spent 38 years there at Kadesh Barnea. And the ark sat there, didn't have to be moved until they finally got ready to go into the land. And based on Joshua 24:26, I'm surmising here that the tabernacle must have been placed in Shechem for a short while, which is a fact that I found to be ignored by almost every commentator. But Shechem is only a few miles north of Shiloh, where we know it went. And the only other explanation would be Joshua, we're going to see here, he wrote on a stone. Well, let's read the verse first. "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there," and he's in Shechem when he did this, "under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." So either the sanctuary was in Shechem, or he wrote on this stone and then had it carried to Shiloh. But the text doesn't say that. So I'm thinking the tabernacle must have been with them in Shechem for a little bit of time right here before it found its semi-permanent resting place here. So once they left Kadesh Barnea and the Jordan River was crossed, The tabernacle traveled with the Israelites until it was set up in Shechem for what must have been a short time, and then it was semi-permanently located at Shiloh in the territory of Ephraim, which is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, east of the road that led from Shechem to the city of David. Now, Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle when Samuel was born in 1 Samuel 1, and where it took on some of the characteristics of a more permanent building. It was called a temple of the Lord there in 1 Samuel. Eli slept in it, and it had doors and doorposts. You can read all those things in 1 Samuel. And it was set up in Shiloh by the Israelites under the command of Joshua. Joshua 18:1. Oh, I have a map here for a minute. You can see here, I have two because not every location is on both of them. On the one on your left here, here is Jerusalem. Here's Shechem up here, and here's Shiloh between the two. And then you can see that Gibeon is just to the north of Jerusalem a little bit, which was where it was when David and Solomon were kings, at least part of the time. And then over here on this map on the right, you can see that Nob, which is where it was as well, is right here east of Jerusalem. Now, the problem is nobody really knows where Nob it was. It could have been here just east. Other maps have it just north, and another map has it in between. So it's somewhere within a mile or so of Jerusalem, probably on the north to northeast side of town, somewhere right there. Joshua 18:1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So after Shiloh was destroyed, the tabernacle was moved to Nob, and that's a place where David ate the bread consecrated solely for the use of the priests, if you remember that story. It's in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Ahimelech, the high priest, was there along with the other priests who were put to death by Saul for assisting David. Only Abiathar escaped death at the hands of Saul's henchman Doeg at that time. Now, this exact location of Nob is unknown, but it's not far from Jerusalem. And one guy says, he says, the site of Nob was perhaps on Mount Scopus, about 1 mile northeast of ancient Jerusalem, on the hill Kumeh, 1 mile further north, or Ras el Masharif, about 1 mile north of Jerusalem. Anyway, it's very close to Jerusalem on that north to northeast side somewhere. And earlier we noted that by the time of David's reign ended, the tabernacle was located in Gibeon, which is not that far away from Nob either. It's about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, the Bible does not exactly say what happened to the tabernacle in Shiloh. The Philistines probably destroyed the city about 1050 to 1000 BC. And according to the prophet Jeremiah, God caused the destruction of Shiloh due to the rebellion of the Jews. But how he did it and the agents he used to do it were not specified. And what he did to Jeremiah, what he's saying to Jeremiah here, he's tying in the destruction of Shiloh with the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 7:12-14. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, meaning in that first tabernacle, or the Sinaitic tabernacle, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house, which is called by my name, and now he's referring to the temple, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. So he's tying in the destruction of Shiloh for their unfaithfulness with the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem for their unfaithfulness. Now, there was a specific purpose for the tabernacle. And that was to provide a place where God would dwell with his people. Exodus 25:8 and then 21 and 22. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Yes?
In Exodus
Right.
For an entrance. So how did he communicate where with them?
Well, the Bible never says, but I also would assume that was probably a temporary thing between him and Moses. Because Moses was the only one that could actually commune with him there. And the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So whatever the Lord did, he made accommodations for allowing that at the time. I mean, because nobody can just approach him anytime, any place, anywhere. And yet Moses was able to do that. He's the only person that I know of that's ever been able to do that. So it had to be either God dimmed that glory so that Moses could go in, or he made the necessary accommodations to Moses in his humanity to allow him to get in there to talk to him. However that worked. The Bible never tells us how that worked out.
I mean, because when David and Solomon would communicate with them, and then the men of Israel, they could met him at the door. So that would have been the door of the holy place to the holy place?
I think it would have been the door for the regular men of Israel. I don't think it would have been the curtain before the holy place. It would have been the curtain out. It would have been in the outer court probably. And when God says he's going to meet with the Israelites, now, he did speak to where some of them could hear him at times when the 70 went up on the mountain and all of that. But most of the time, at least, it would have been through Moses. He would have been communicating to them through the prophet. Now, I know this is going to be a real shock to you, maybe not, but there are some critics, disguised as scholars, who deny the authenticity of the tabernacle, and in so doing, they also deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. One argument essentially claims that the tabernacle was a myth written into the biblical story at a later time in order to seemingly authenticate its existence. Anyway, what they're saying is there were writers who later came back and stuck it back in the Pentateuch so that people would think there was really a tabernacle, but there wasn't. The tabernacle is also said to be an ideal concept and not a real structure. Many of them believe the Pentateuch was written in stages by various authors. Therefore, later authors are writing the tabernacle back into the Pentateuch and in other scriptures in order to provide the basis or template for the later temple, the existence of which they cannot possibly deny. They also deny that Ezekiel's temple is a temple that will be built in any literal messianic kingdom. But instead, Ezekiel's temple is just an ideal a representation of the ideal temple. Another excuse for denying the existence of the tabernacle claims that a bunch of recently liberated slaves could not possibly have possessed the artistic abilities and the skills of craftsmen needed in order to successfully construct the tabernacle as God described it, which obviously denies the fact that God empowered them to build it. The intricately devised priesthood is said to be far too elaborate for the rather simple rituals that would be performed throughout the year in conducting the tabernacle's business. And the critics also make the claim that the pre-exilic authors of Scripture did not pen any genuine, that's their words, genuine Scripture concerning the tabernacle. And where it was, now, this is interesting, and where it was mentioned in Chronicles and Psalms, it was attributed by the critics to later offers authors who went back and inserted those references. Therefore, that's why they're not genuine scriptures. Somebody went back and added stuff in their mind. And after the Pentateuch, the tabernacle is mentioned in 6 verses in Chronicles and twice in Psalms. Therefore, the critics are claiming that these were all added to those books at a later time. But what this does, do you see what this does to the Bible? It puts the Bible in a no-win situation. And it goes like this. If the Bible doesn't mention something in certain books, or doesn't mention it often enough, then that something is deemed impossible to have existed. But if the Bible does mention it, then somebody came along later and inserted it, so it still isn't true. So the Bible can't win. Either way, they say, well, that's just not true, because it either isn't mentioned, so therefore it couldn't have happened, or somebody just stuck it in later, and they just made it up. So the Bible's not true either way. Now, another argument denying the existence of the tabernacle involves the architecture. Supposedly, the structure was so poorly constructed that it couldn't even remain standing, and apparently that's a claim disproven by engineers who've come along much later. Other critics claim one author of the Pentateuch knew nothing of a tabernacle, therefore the priestly author made it up, which is a theory That denies the fact of Moses' authorship. That's that thing we've talked about, the JDP, whatever it is. They give initials to these various authors of the Pentateuch, wanting to deny that Moses wrote it. Or the Israelites only had a tent type of sanctuary, which is not a place of sacrifice, but a place of oracle, just like the pagan sanctuaries had portable sanctuaries where they provided oracles in. And I think it's very interesting to note that so many Bible scholars seem to be so very eager to connect the Word of God with pagan practices, and they always want to say that the Bible flowed from the pagans rather than the pagans perverting the Bible. They never say it that way. They always say it the first way, which denies the inspiration of the Bible. Now, I think a very perceptive observation was made by Dr. Feinberg concerning the critical school of biblical theology. He said, one of the characteristic features of the critical school is the tenet that development always proceeds from the simple to the complex. So why is this principle departed from at this point when the tabernacle and the temple are discussed? In other words, the tabernacle was simpler and the temple was more ornate. And in the critic's mind, ordinarily, simple to more complex is the natural order. But that didn't happen here. So they violate their own principle of interpreting things to arrive at their conclusion that the tabernacle didn't exist. But they do that because it's the only way to deny the truth of the Bible in terms of the tabernacle. If they held true to their erroneous principles, they would start with the simplicity of the tabernacle and end with the more complex temple, just as the Old Testament does. But they can't do that because it doesn't allow them to deny the existence of the tabernacle. So this violates their own procedural processes, and it's illogical and it's deceitful, but it's what they have to do in order to affirm their biblical skepticism. I think it's also important to note that this notion of simple to complex is based on an evolutionary thought process which depends on simple to complex for everything that exists. But God made everything pretty darn complex from the very beginning. It should be obvious that we believe in the historicity of the tabernacle because the Bible clearly reveals the existence of it. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and as such, what it reveals, we believe to be fully factual, revealed by God, and therefore reliable. We do not believe in evolution, and it's perfectly reasonable to believe an omnipotent God could create complex structures from nothing, just as he said he did. Now, in terms of the Messianic kingdom, God promised to tabernacle or dwell with the Israelites in their own land, enjoying the covenant promises God made with them. In Ezekiel 37:24-8, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will all walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever, and my David servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So the first tabernacle was a type of the fulfillment of God's presence with men in the Davidic messianic kingdom and on into eternity. And Ezekiel predicted that the Sinaitic type would one day be fulfilled in the antitype in the messianic kingdom, the antitype being the millennial temple. Now the New Testament also has references to the tabernacle which served to confirm its existence. John tied the incarnation of Jesus in Israel among the Jews with the presence of God in the tabernacle, which was also in Israel among the Jews, and which is a fact not readily apparent to anyone who doesn't know the Old Testament. It was in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the word dwelled is skenao. It's a form of the word skene, meaning tent, means to encamp or pitch a tent. It assumes the meaning to dwell as in tents and to tabernacle. It's the word used in the Septuagint to translate the fact that Lot moved his tents or pitched his tent or set up his tent, according to what translation you read. John was saying that Jesus tabernacled among the Jews at his first advent, just as God was present with them in the tabernacle before. And obviously, in terms of application, we can say that during this dispensation of faith, or dispensation, faith in Christ results in him dwelling or tabernacling with us as individual believers the moment we come to faith. But during the incarnation, he specifically dwelt among the Jewish people in the nation of Israel, believers and unbelievers alike, which is exactly what he did back in the tabernacle earlier in history. Prior to his martyrdom, Stephen referred to the tabernacle in his address before the council in Acts 7:44. He said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." And this word is heiskene tu marturion, skene being the Greek word for tent again, and that's how the Greeks said the word tabernacle. This statement by a Jewish man living centuries after the tabernacle authenticates its existence, contrary to the claims of critics who want to deny that very existence. We've already discussed this name for the tabernacle of the testimony, which directly connected the tabernacle with the tablets of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments. This should have been translated by the NASB and most of the other English translations as the tabernacle of the testimony, which is how the Greek reads. Heiskene, the tent, to marturion, the testimony, because it's specific. The American Standard Version and the Holman Christian Standard Bible are the only two I found that translate it as the tabernacle of the testimony. Remember, the definite article was used by the Hebrews to specifically refer to the tabernacle, so they would know they were talking about the tabernacle and not just somebody's tent or place of dwelling. So I think that if our English Bible had said the tabernacle of the testimony, it would have made the connection to the tablets more visible to us in English, as opposed to how it just had the tabernacle of testimony here. That's a minor point, but I want to make sure that people get it, that the testimony is referring to the Ten Commandments that were housed in the Ark in the tabernacle. Acts 7:44, our ancestors had the tabernacle, same verse by the way, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, and that's the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the way they did it, and the American Standard did as well. I just think that's better. I think it would have been a little better translation to do it that way. Testimony, in the word is marturion, means testimony, witness, or proof. It refers to the declaration which confirms or makes something known. The Septuagint uses this word to translate the Hebrew word ha eduth in, for example, Exodus 25:16, which refers to the Ark of the Testimony. So when the definite article ha is used, it's referring to the stones upon which were written the Ten Commandments. So in Hebrew, they used that definite article to specifically refer to the testimony, and I think it would have been better since in the Greek it did use that, so I don't understand why our English translations, most of them didn't. So I like the Holman Bible better in this particular verse. The Hebrew testimony, eduth, means a statute, a stipulation, a regulation, a principle, or contingent particular point of law, having authority to give consequences for not keeping, with the possible focus that these commands serve as a warning, urging, or witness to the covenant agreement. And I think that applies to the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 25:16, it's referring to the Ark of the Covenant containing the stone tablets. And Stephen was referring to the Ark of the Covenant that resided in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle and which contained the testimony, that is, the stone tablets. And of course, he was appearing before the Jewish council, so they should have been fully aware of the kinds of things that he was referring to. They didn't stand up and say, there was no tabernacle, it didn't exist, like the critics would have people say. They knew it existed. The tabernacle of God, or the tabernacle that God had Moses construct in the wilderness, was a copy of the true tabernacle that was made by God in heaven. And the author of Hebrews made this truth very clear in his defense of a better ministry through the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So as there is this true tabernacle that is in heaven, and the tabernacle here is a shadow of that true one. The only hint of a heavenly tabernacle in the Old Testament was a reference to the pattern of the Sinaitic tabernacle that was shown to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. And that's in Exodus 25:9. He says, according to all I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And people are assuming that means that God showed Moses the true tabernacle. I don't think that it means that necessarily. It means he showed him how to build what he wanted to have built. It doesn't necessarily mean that he took him to heaven and showed him. The Bible never says that happened. But this is the only verse where they can possibly use that to make that claim, and I don't think it proves their case. John also confirmed the existence of a tabernacle in heaven, and he was privileged to see it in a vision in Revelation 15:5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. True, alethenos, means that what is true and conformed to the truth. And this, in this context, it refers to what is true in itself, genuine and real, and not what is false. There is a true, divinely constructed tabernacle in heaven and revealed to Moses by God that was the prototype for the tabernacle Moses constructed at God's direction during the wilderness journey of Exodus. But the tabernacle and later the temple were mere shadows of the reality that exists in the true tabernacle in heaven. And it's my understanding that Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But imagine, this is just a shadow of the real tabernacle in heaven. Not even close to being the same thing. Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now here's another verse they can use to say, see, God took him to heaven and showed him the tabernacle. But again, I don't know that that's... He could have, it doesn't say that, but he could have all just showed him the pattern of everything he wanted to make without showing him the real heavenly tabernacle. And Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, therefore is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ is in the true heavenly tabernacle at this time, seated next to God, awaiting his time to come back. Now, so obviously I think the tabernacle was a type of the true tabernacle in heaven, but types are an important issue in reference to the structure because some people try to find a type in every single detail, no matter how minute, and this can devolve into allegorical nonsense, so we have to be careful about this. For an example of excessive typological allegorical interpretation of the tabernacle and the other accoutrements in it, you can look at Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews in section 3.7.7. I'm just going to give you one man's summary of what Josephus wrote because it goes on for about a page and a half and it's too long for me to read, but it's very fanciful. Josephus wrote that the seven branches of the lampstand represent the courses of the planets. The colors of the curtains and clothing represent the four elements, earth, water, air, and fire. The two shoulder stones stand for the sun and moon. The 12 breastplate stones represent the 12 months or the 12 signs of the Greek zodiac. His suggestions do not seem to be the best interpretations of the significance of these things. You think? That was Thomas Constable wrote that. You can buy books that just go through the tabernacle with a fine-tooth comb attaching significance to every little minute detail of the tabernacle. That's not necessary. Certainly there's a lot of typological significance in it, But we don't have to go to these extremes, and you see what it does. Well, Josephus, if he can say that this feature represents this, some other guy can come along and just as easily say it represents something else. Because when you're just making it up that way about what it you think it ought to represent, well, somebody else can disagree with you and make something else up. So I think we need to use caution in this area. Some theologians are very careful to label something a type only if the New Testament specifically identifies the antitype. Unless it's, if it said it's a type and said it's an antitype, then fine, otherwise they won't do it. I think that might be a little overly cautious, but it's much better than going overboard on identifying types as so many theologians do in Exodus. So it seems rather apparent that those critics who deny the existence of the Sinaitic tabernacle are not only also denying the truth of the Word of God, but they're denying the truth of the God of the Word. And that's a very important distinction to make, but I think that's what they're doing. According to the Word of God, God himself personally and specifically showed Moses the pattern of the tabernacle he was to have constructed, and it was a pattern of what already existed in perfect form in heaven. And as I say, whether he actually showed Moses the real deal or whether he just showed him the pattern of it, whatever it was, I think it was just a pattern, he constructed it. And the concept of God tabernacling with men is connected to the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, it's connected to eternity. What God presented as a type in the tabernacle temple in terms of dwelling with men will be fulfilled in eternity as God will be fulfilled in eternity as God dwells with men forever. This time it will not just be Jews, though. It will be Jews and Gentiles, with both groups being in the family of God. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, some people replace the word tabernacle with dwelling up here, which is exegetically and grammatically correct. But in English, it downplays the link back to Exodus and the tabernacle revealed there. So the word people is also is plural. And while people is plural in English, right, it would probably be helpful if English translations read peoples instead, because, and they shall be his peoples, because it's all the various tribes, tongues, nations, and so forth, they're going to be his people. And I think peoples, plural, would make it more, that kind of plural would make it more understandable that way. Only the American Standard Version translates it that way in our commonly used English Bibles, because it's Jew and Gentile together, people of all nations in one family, God's family, together for eternity, tabernacling with God. But this is not a spiritual reality alone. It's a physical reality. God himself will be dwelling among his people in his eternal kingdom, and man will be in complete fellowship with God, which was his intention from the beginning of creation. It will be as though every believer is living in God's tent with him in a familial relationship that can never be broken. And this original tabernacle, constructed by Moses about 3,500 years ago, pointed to this reality. Now, we're going to look at some artist renderings of the tabernacle, but as we do, remember that nobody alive has seen it. These artists have taken the revelation of the Bible and added their interpretation to it in order to create these impressions of what it looked like. And I will say I think they're probably reasonably correct. The details may or may not be somewhat embellished. We don't really know. One other warning concerning the tabernacle, it actually applies throughout the Old Testament, is to beware of allegory and typology. Many theologians, particularly those who fail to understand Israel and the kingdom, try to put Christ, Jesus, into every minute detail of the Old Testament, and perhaps especially into the tabernacle and the temple. And certainly there's a lot of typology presented in them, but it can be way overdone to the detriment of actually understanding what the Old Testament revelation is trying to tell us. So the tabernacle is enclosed by a fence that separated the outer court, which contained the laver and the altar, from the smaller building that contained the holy place and the holy of holies, which are separated one from the other by a veil. The holy place contained the menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat upon which God resided. So here's a picture of it as it would look in its entirety with the cutaway of the structure itself. You have the altar out here and the laver where the priests cleanse themselves. Inside you have the table of showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, and then another curtain, and then the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God resided in there, or where his glory resided at least. This is a view from the top showing the same thing. How you notice that the holy place is twice as large as the Holy of Holies, and we'll get into all that as we begin talking about the various aspects of what's going in this thing. Another cutaway view that's a little more clear than the other one was, showing the inside once again. This veil right here, now I'm assuming that the veil that was in the temple that was rent in two in the temple is not the same veil, because it was a very massive, heavy veil that was said even a team of horses couldn't tear it apart. I would think that you couldn't transport that very easily if they built that big of a curtain while they're trying to carry things around. So certainly that had to be a different veil that was in the temple. They didn't transfer this veil over to the temple. Here's the outer parts of it, showing the various levels of the skins and they put over the top to keep it the rain out and so forth. You have the badger skin, the ram skin, the goat's hair, the linen. I don't see the porpoise. Wasn't there a porpoise skin too? I'll have to look into that. Now there's a little bit of an interesting thing. I just want to bring it up and show it to you, because some people hold to this. I think it's a little bit too much. But the arrangement of the Israelite tribes around the tabernacle is interesting. But I do think there's way too much made of it. If you diagram the tribes and how they were arranged at the camp as viewed from above, then appears to be a cross. That certainly didn't have any significance at the time to the Israelites, but looking back on it now, maybe we can say that God had them camp in that formation for some reason. Because you remember in Numbers 23 and 24, Balaam looked down on the Israelite camp and saw both part of it and all of it, but at that time no significance was attached to the actual shape of the encampment. So I'm just showing you this just so you can know that that's out there, and I'm not totally convinced that it has. You can see on this one there, when they got the tabernacle built, it was in the center here. Then you have the Levites, the priests, and all that right here, and then you had the various tribes around each side. And, you know, obviously from up above, it could look like a cross if they actually laid them out exactly that way. I don't know. But the whole point is what people are trying to show is this, which I think is a stretch, is that this and this, this was supposed to show this. And I just don't know that we ought to go there. You know, it doesn't sit well with me that we should do that. But on the other hand, who knows? Maybe God had a little divine design going on there in the encampment of the Israelites at the time. I don't know. All right. Next week, we're going to start talking about, well, we'll talk about the funding for this first, and then we'll talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Father, thank you so very much for all of these amazing revelations concerning how you dealt with the Jews 3,500 years ago, with Moses, with Joshua, with the Jewish people, with the Exodus journey to get them out of Egypt and into the land. This is fascinating information, and we are privileged to be able to look back on it because you included it in your word through the prophet Moses. Father, we're grateful for all of your word. We're grateful for it from beginning to end. We're grateful that we can study it and learn from it. And we're grateful that in this place we can teach it well so that people can know it and apply it to their lives. And Father, I pray for our pastor as he brings us another message today on prophecy in the book of Revelation. I pray that you bless him and keep him in the midst of his studies, and that he continues to do these things well and leads us and guides us into knowing these things. I pray for his wife and his children, that you bless them and keep them healthy and protect them in the coming week from whatever problems may crop up in their lives. I pray for our elders and our deacons, that we lead well and serve well. I pray for their families, that you bless them and keep them. I pray for all the people in this congregation, that you bless all of them and keep them in the coming week and lead us and guide us and direct us. And most of all, help us be alert to opportunities to tell other people about Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. We're supposed to be doing your business, so help us do that. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.